The fifth Psalm, Psalm 65. And we considered the fifth verse of Psalm 65 last Tuesday at our Bible study and prayer meeting, but this morning we want to consider the very first verse. I was hoping to consider four verses, but we will stay with the first verse this morning. Psalm 65, verse 1, we sang part of it in hymn 32, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. Well, it's indisputable, isn't it? Even at a cursory reading, that this is about worship. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And it's about public worship. And of course, we know that God requires his people to worship him. God requires all creatures made in his image to worship him. In John chapter 4, we are told that the Lord Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that God the Father is seeking worshipers. And why does he do that? Because the highest privilege any creature that has the capacity, which is composed of both angels and human beings, the capacity to know God, the highest privilege and blessing is to know him in his fullness and greatness. There is no other greater being. There is no other glorious being. In fact, he is the source of all blessing and goodness and greatness and mercy and wonder. And to worship him is to enter into the knowledge of him and to respond to him. So God seeks worshipers because it's the greatest privilege he can bestow upon any creature. Animals do not worship him. The inanimate creation does not worship him. Their aids for men and angels to worship him. But they themselves have no capacity. But we are given that capacity and that great blessing. But this verse here tells us how to worship him. There's no question that we should worship him. There's no question that it is the greatest privilege to know God and thus to adore and to worship him. But this verse tells us very potently how to worship him. So let's take this verse bit by bit and consider it as briefly as we can. First, let's note in the inspired heading the three words that are used when the psalmist thinks of worship. We have those words, musician, and the psalmist was, of course, one of the greatest musicians ever to live. Not only musician, but of course he had great theology, which raises the whole level of giftedness that God had gifted him with. But here we have these three words, musician, and then we have the word psalm, and then we have the word song, right? That's what the superscription tells us. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. And of course, musician means that these were people appointed by David to help in the worship of God course, they never entered the temple. They were outside the temple. Remember, only the priests were allowed in the temple proper. These stood in the outward courts. And so there was music. The truth of God set to music before God to worship Him. And then we have these two words, a psalm and a song. Well, what's the difference? Well, this is what the Hebrew dictionary says, that it intimates a melodious song to God. It's directed, the truth of God is set to melody with the accompaniment of music to the praise of God. Well, what about song? A song here has a number of meanings, but it stresses lyrics and religious songs led by the Levitical choirs. That's how it's used in the Bible. I think I've said it truly in the last couple of weeks, that words are important because the Bible tells us that every word is inspired. But you can never understand the full meaning of Scripture by just the word study. You have to understand it in terms of the way the words are used in Scripture. And the way this word is used is in terms of religious or worship songs as sung by the Levitical choirs. So how do we apply it? We do not have the tribe of Leviticus. We do not have a choir, although by God's grace we do have music. So how do we apply it? Well, we must apply the very principles of it. There are many of God's people who have no music. You know, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon was averse to music. Even the organ. Because he said the organ praises its maker, the one who made the organ. And he said, obviously, that can be a wrong emphasis. It's the same thing with choirs. People pay attention to the choirs. Now, that's not to say that these things cannot be used properly, but we have neither. So how do we apply this truth about music and psalms and religious songs in worship? You see, it's got to do with the heart and the melody of the heart. Whether or not we have these other things, they can be legitimately argued that these things can be included, although some people will oppose it. Whatever that may be, the Apostle Paul tells us, does he not, in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God. I've got to stop and think a little bit about this. You can have all the music in the world, all the choirs in the world, and there is no heart worship. Indeed, that's the story of Israel, isn't it? The Lord says, take away the sound of your music from before me. You can have all the fine hymns sung in perfect harmony with a wonderful choir and sung with, as Don Carson would say, lustily, with great concordance with music and knowledge. But you see, what is required of us is singing and making melody in the heart. Have you ever known your heart to make melody without music? You read something about Scripture, or perhaps you've experienced it in the initial throes of the attraction to a loved one, when people fall in love. They say there is music. The Italians even have a saying about this. Of course, that's not the full expression of love, that's just the initial expression of the outward layers of love. Love is not merely that. But the point here is, we know what it means for the heart to make melody. Or there to be melody in the heart. As far as I'm concerned, I have no sense of melody. Very poor at singing. And I know many godly people who cannot sing at all, but they sing. And whether or not there is this song, the whole question is whether there is music in the heart, whether there is song, the lyrics of biblical scripture and truth about the God who has created us and sustained us. Of course, in Ephesians 5:19, it is referring to Christian fellowship also. Speaking to one another. That ought to be the very mark of the gathering of God's people. But in terms of public worship, there must be something within our hearts. Whether or not we can sing, whether or not there is music and choir and the great David himself in our midst, there must be music and melody in the heart. The physically deaf, the physically dumb can worship the living God. But to ratchet it down to a lower level, the physically deaf, the physically blind can know melody in the heart when they know true love, when they come across great truths about God. See, that's exactly why, and we're seeing this at the close of our service, the hymn writer puts it this way: come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your grace. It's when you understand something of the blessings with which God has blessed us. We've been going through the book of Ephesians for some months. And the third verse, and the very first verse of the substance of the Apostle Paul after his introduction: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now that should produce some music and melody in the heart. And that's why the hymn writer says, come thou fount of every blessing, tune our hearts. And that's the problem we have, isn't it? As preachers and people, our hearts are not tuned. We haven't prayed and prepared. We haven't thought about the blessings of God until our heart, as the Puritans would say, is baked the night before in the oven of God's truths. And in the morning. Well, let's go to the second expression. May the Lord help us to do this, both as we preach and as we teach and as we speak and as we come to worship. Well, the second expression is something that requires, in the first place, practice. Look what he says: praise is awaiting you. In other words, we must take the knowledge of God, like we've been considering, about the greatness of God and so on, and his love and his goodness and his holiness, And they must be the, they need to be the basis of our praising Him, giving Him thanks and adoration. We do that often with nature, don't we? You look at a sunset or sunrise. You look at the ocean view. Even in pictures and art, you look at something and it's just stunning. And we know something of the melody and the music in the heart, but it's not directed toward the praise of God. Like Attenborough. You know, his heart is full of melody to nature. And our hearts too can be like that. But the Apostle Paul and David, you see, we have to direct our hearts. We have to pray about it. We have to direct our hearts. And it must be based upon the truth. Worship is to be based upon the truth and spirit. It's not feeling. Built up by music and crowd. The greatest of all the Old Testament prophets put it this way, Moses. For I proclaim the name of Jehovah. What does that mean? All that Jehovah stands for. And then he says this, ascribe greatness to our God. In other words, think of his greatness and confess it. Speak of it to yourself. And this is the most important thing about the believer. We're often speaking about other people. The thing about the worship service is such that we must be speaking to ourselves. The Lord Jones, when he wanted to give up medical practice and wanted to preach, his wife said, how do you know you can preach? He said, because I can preach to myself. And if we are going to know anything about worshiping God, we must speak to ourselves and say to our hearts, ascribe greatness to Jehovah God. And then he goes on to say, this is in Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock. In other words, he is the foundation and the basis for everything that is stable. Nothing about you or me is stable. Nothing about this world is stable. Nothing about Britain or the Western nations is stable. You can see it all changing and breaking up in front of your eyes, if you have eyes to see. Only Jehovah. Nothing about the earth is stable. Only Jehovah God, for he is the rock. His work is perfect, for his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. We must praise him for his justice and truth, righteous and upright is he. This is how Moses worships God. Or as the Apostle Paul says, and we've considered it a number of times in chapter 1, three times, he says, to the praise of his glory. After he speaks about salvation in Christ. And here we have the most profound description of worship. But let us examine ourselves. Let's speak to ourselves, even as Moses does, and as he instructs us to, and as the Apostle Paul does, and the Lord Jesus says, the Father is seeking worshipers. Why are you here? Yeah, the first reason should be because the Father is seeking worshipers. But there's a third expression which requires a little bit of a consideration. The first is praise, as we've seen. And then in our version, it says, praise is awaiting you in Zion. But really, the word literally in Hebrew is not awaiting, but silence. So you could translate it literally, praise and silence. So here we have a curious combination that can be a little puzzling. There's music, there's psalm, there's song, and immediately you picture, of course, on the basis of those words, the Levitical choirs and glorious music. And then the very next thought is about silence, praise and silence. But what does God the Spirit mean by this? Well, obviously, these are different aspects of worship, isn't it? We have to distinguish between different aspects of worship. While there is music and melody in the heart, while there is preparation already undertaken, whether or not there is outward music and the like, but there must also be this other aspect of a heart's silence before the Holy God. One commentator puts it this way: praise is to be offered with no conflicting sounds. Now let me just stop there. It's very easy to be distracted by conflicting sounds in the heart. You can be worried about what might happen tomorrow, but you might be worried about a child smiling and playing. Of course, if you're a mother, you've got to take care of your child or your father. But there can be very many conflicting sounds. Mr. Cherry used to say he could read the scriptures in the pulpit without a mistake and his mind being far away. The psalmist is saying that ought not to be. He's not the only one. All of us do it. There is not to be no conflicting sounds. Negatively speaking, there must be no murmurings. You might have grievances. And that's what you're simmering in. Or at least tainting worship. There must be silence. There must be focus on the living God. That's why the psalmist says, unite my heart. Now, heart in the Hebrew language, as we've said for all these years, is the seat of the essence of humanity. It's not just emotion and feeling. It's the mind, the will, and the emotion. And David there again, Psalm 86:11, he says, unite my heart. Speaking to himself, and he's speaking to God in prayer. And it has to be done on the basis of the revealed scripture, the preached word. Negatively, no murmurings. And there must be submission to God in the heart, to his word. There must be no conflicting sounds. There must be no confusing noises. It's easy to get, this happens almost every time I get into the study, there'll be some portion of scripture that you're dealing with that is confusing. And sometimes you're tempted, and I've done it often, spend an inordinate amount of time on the confusing aspect. Of course, if you're going to preach on it, you've got to. But this, of course, is speaking about things of doubt, things of confusion in our lives. You might think about the providence that you're experiencing right now. That can be very confusing if you're going through a very difficult situation. None of these voices should be present. within the individual and within the community. And that's why we observe some silence before the worship starts. There must be preparation before, and there must be some silence. There must be no confusing voices. We can greet each other as much as we want outside or after the service. There must be silence. I've said this story before about the Chinaman who worked in the days of the gold rush in California, who went to an evangelical Presbyterian church. He was the only Chinaman, and he was the poorest man. He was a laborer on the railroads. And all the others were reasonably well-to-do people of a different race. He had no one else. But he would always come early to the service, and he would be quiet. He didn't speak very good English. One day, one of the elders went to him and asked him, "Mr. So-and-so, we appreciate your presence, but we notice you always come early, you're always quiet." And he said, "Me come early, me think Jesus and the Word." There must be no confusing voices. We mustn't hastily enter into the presence of God. Doesn't the Bible tell us that repeatedly? Silence. This applies to every gathering of God's people. We must apply it to ourselves. And when we fail, we must seek God's forgiveness. And we must come seeking His help. "Unite my heart to fear your name." To fear your name. Reverence. And finally, "To you the vow will be performed." By the way, let me just make a note of that expression in Zion. "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion." Just stressing the fact, this should be the characteristic of public worship. Zion is a place where God's people gather to worship. And that's why we give a call to worship. It's not invented by us. This has been traditionally and historically done by Reformed churches. Why? Because it's far more important to hear God's word before you open your mouth and say something to Him. And whatever we pray or say to Him must be based on His word. Public worship. His word, the silence, and the truth of who God is. And then finally, "To you the vow shall be performed." What does that convey to you? Well, it's very simple. Vow. It's a predetermined and purposeful act. It has to be prepared for. You make a vow. You prepare your heart and you promise to God. You come with an offering to God. So you come first of all to offer to God. To receive at His hands, but to offer to God. And what are these offerings? Let me put it in what I think. I haven't revised it, but what I think is the order in importance, all required. It includes determined material giving. You all know I never preach on giving, unless it's in the text. I can't remember the last time, so it's not meant to do that. But in the temple, they came to give. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, his New Testament, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." These are determined, calculated offerings. And then secondly, in Romans 12 and verse 1, the renewal of the mind, what we call worldview, or the view of the world, according to the scriptures, being shaped. That's part of our worship, serving of God. Serving of God in sanctification. Present your bodies. The mind being transformed, the bodies being offered, the members of your body, which is your reasonable, we have it translated service, but just the word means worship in Greek. And then actual praise to God. Hebrews 13:5, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Here again we come back to the issue of music and melody and a song in the heart. Praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God and to his name. And so let me close with our text. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise along with holy silence, lack of confusion, lack of distraction. He's awaiting you, O God, in Zion. This is how we must come prepared. And to you the vow will be performed. May God change each one of us, especially the preacher, but also the people. If the preacher is not, that doesn't relieve you of your responsibility. That we may come with hearts prepared, hearts full of music to the God of our salvation, and hearts that have determined to give of ourselves and what God has given us to God himself. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 664. 664.
Thank you.
Close in prayer. O God, the Holy Spirit, tune our hearts with the content of the greatness of the Triune Jehovah and His mercy to us day by day in keeping us and forgiving us our sins. Lord, forgive us because we do not worship you as we should, but it is our desire to worship you in truth and in spirit. Help us to know by the power of your spirit the melody and music of the truth within our souls. Help us to prepare, help us to know humble reverence so that we have our hearts warmed and baked as our fathers have taught us in the truth of God and the privilege and the glory of coming into the presence of God to worship Jehovah Triune. And we confess, prone to wander from you even while preaching, let alone hearing. Forgive us these things. So, Lord, we pray that you will grant your will that we might be true worshipers of the living God and change our meetings together so that it might be to the praise of your glory that we will be able to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in the heart to one another in the name of our great God and Savior. Grant this, we pray, in our day, for we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.